22nd Psalm, Psalm 22. We will read just a portion here, beginning at verse 22 through the end of the psalm, verse 31. Psalm 22, beginning at verse 22, this is God's word. I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. All posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. And that is the end of Psalm 22, and particularly draw your attention there to the middle portion about the poor and the afflicted. Now turning to the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, to Hebrews chapter 2. We'll pick up the reading at verse 9, reading again to the end of a chapter. Again, this is God's word, but we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, and for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who, though through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. We end the reading there at verse 18, the end of chapter 2. Congregation, you've heard the word of the Lord. It is holy, infallible, and inerrant. And if you confess this, then I ask you to say with me, amen. You may be seated. Let us pray. We come, our Heavenly Father, asking that you would have mercy upon us this day as we again take up your word. It has been read in our ears. It is to be preached. May we properly apply it to ourselves, to our lives, to the church, the world around us, all this. Our Father, we ask that you would preserve us from error as well, and ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, congregation, you can see it is a somewhat extended text today, and when I do take up texts like this I'll give you my standard disclaimer, and that is that we can't touch every aspect of this, but my focus is pretty small, in fact, as it happens, really is, and it's represented by the title I've chosen, which is a quote from the text, "He had to be made like his brethren." Now, when we come to this time of year, if you've known me for any length of time, you know that I struggle sometimes with this time of year, and I struggle sometimes with the sentimentality that overwhelms the doctrine that's presented to us in the Incarnation. And so that's why you may have been surprised somewhat when we read from Psalm 22, which is a psalm that a good portion of it is a messianic psalm dealing with the suffering and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It also deals with his suffering not only in his death, but in his life. And then we come to here to Hebrews 2, and likewise it's talking about him as the high priest, and it's all this other information here that's in this particular text, and we don't ordinarily think of this when it comes to the Savior's first advent. But it really does put things in proper focus for us. He had to be made like his brethren. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean for the second person of the Godhead, the one through whom all things were made, the King of the universe? What does that mean to say he had to be made like his brethren? The profound message that's given to us, just in that phrase, as well as everything else, we see the beginning or the introduction to this back in verse 9 where we began. We see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels. Lower than the angels. We see him made a little bit lower than those creatures who were made by him. And what do we see in here? Not only his being made lower than the angels, that is, in his incarnation, but for a particular purpose, for the suffering of death. Now, it is glorious, and it was for his honor and so on, as that verse also says, but he, by the grace of God, tasted death. He tasted death. You see, that's linked very directly with his incarnation. It must be so. Because when we look at verse 9, for example, and we see the other verses that we'll go through here this morning, we see the low Jesus. Yes, exalted. He is the great high priest, for example, just to draw one thing that's said here. The great high priest, the one who is the one who can identify with us, the one who is unique in his ministry as the high priest, and yet we see the low Jesus, the one who was brought low in his incarnation. And yes, the angels sang, and the shepherds came, and they worshiped, and the wise men from the east, they came, and they brought gifts, and they worshiped. But this was a low Jesus. This was the Jesus in his incarnation who was made, born helpless, taking upon himself the flesh, which he himself also created, that is, the flesh of Mary. You see, that's not where the story ends. And in fact, the summary introduction here in verse 9, it's not where it ends, because at the same time we see death, we also see the resurrection. We have to see both together. It's not sufficient to look at the death. Ultimately, we might say it's not sufficient to look at the resurrection, because we also have the ascension. We need all of these things, as well as the incarnation, which makes all of this possible. See, we see both the low Jesus and the risen Savior. But the implication of being a risen Savior means that there was the dying and the dead Savior. You see, They all have to go together. They all have to mesh together in our understanding of who Jesus Christ is, because he was low and he was risen. He was the risen Savior, but he's also the sacrificing Savior. He tasted death for everyone. And so really, if I were to draw a theme, I guess, for the ministry today, it would be that, first of all, the incarnation is an act, was an act of humiliation of the Savior. As much as we like to put it into soft focus, and it is tender, I suppose, in some ways, when we really look at the theological, the practical importance of the incarnation, this was an act of humiliation of your Savior. And that humiliation was necessary. And that humiliation was gracious. It was humiliation, but it was necessary, and it was gracious that he be made like his brethren. So let's look, we're going to go verse by verse very quickly here this morning. It was fitting for him. For it was fitting for him for whom all things and by whom all things, by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Now what you'll notice here, for, in other words, this is leading us in here, depending on the edition you're using, the publisher may have put a break in there between verses 9 and 10. It's unfortunate because it really does follow verse 9 and 10. For it was fitting for him. You see that what we read in verse 9, this is an expansion on that. It was good, it was fitting, it was meet, it was that thing which was required, we might say, that he take upon himself our nature. Well, what for what purpose, though? Well, that's the purpose is given to us in the last word, at least in the New King James. Suffering. It was necessary for him to be incarnated so that he might suffer for us in our nature. So it was fitting not only for him to be incarnated, but for the purpose of suffering death. See, this is why it follows directly on what we read in verse 9. You might say, well, we know that the Father is God, Jesus Christ is God, the Holy Spirit is God. Could not God have said, well, I will just simply forgive sins? It's not necessary for me, for me to commission my only begotten Son to come into the world to take upon himself human flesh and human nature and to suffer and to die, to be buried and to be eventually raised again. Couldn't God have just said, well, no, I just forgive sins? Well, first of all, that's not a valid question. Second of all, the answer to that invalid question is ultimately no. And the reason it is no is because that is what God did not determine. In other words, as a confession says, for the sake of his own holiness and justice, it was necessary that there be a payment, a penalty for sin. See, God would violate his own nature by simply saying, essentially, sin doesn't matter. It's just wiped away. Now, the ancient promise that was told to Adam, in the day that you sin thereof, you shall surely die, applies to you and to me. And if there is to be any people redeemed and saved, then it was necessary that a sufficient sacrifice be paid. And that sacrifice was the suffering and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, that phrase, the captain or the chief, we might say, the top, we might say, of their salvation, that was the way in which he was made perfect. Don't understand that to mean that there was something lacking in Jesus Christ, in his person, in his nature. The perfection comes in that he took upon himself the nature which made his place as mediator, as Savior, perfect. It was a thing that was necessary to complete his work, his place as Savior. And all of this means that it is that he was effective in his suffering, we might say. Not only was it fitting that he suffer, but it was effective that he suffered. You see that in bringing many sons, many children to glory. You see, this salvation, this work, this sin-bearing, this incarnation wasn't just play-acting. It wasn't just something that we can read about and it maybe touches our heart and causes us to have this tender emotional response. And yes, we ought to be moved inwardly, of course. But it really, when we get down to the heart of it, has to do with that effective working of the Lord Jesus Christ to save all of his people. That is, when we look at the incarnation of the Savior and we read, as we did these past 2 weeks from the Gospel of Luke in chapter 2, and we consider all the things that we sing and we hear and so on, when we consider the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, conception, starting at conception and birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is, that there was a purpose to this that is more than just for us to have an emotional response. Look at that poor family having that night in the shed with the animals. It's all part of his humiliation, but it doesn't end there. There was an ultimate purpose for this. And the ultimate purpose was that, as we read, 8 days later, he would be circumcised. Some years later, he would go to the temple and he would begin his ministry then, in a sense, partial revelation of who he is when he was 12 or 13 years old. And then ultimately, when he's around 30 years old, beginning more particularly that ministry, and then, of course, being tried and crucified and killed and buried and raised again. That is, it all had a purpose. There was an end to it. That we only see just the tiniest part of it as we consider the child in the manger. So in verse 10, we say we see the mystery of divine purpose. The mystery of divine purpose. We say, well, why did the Lord Jesus Christ come into the world? Why did the Lord Jesus have to die? Why? Right? Sometimes we do get the answer to the why questions. And the answer is, it is according to God's purpose. It is according to the purpose of the Holy Trinitarian God, that the second person of the Godhead would come and he would suffer and he would do so effectively and for this particular purpose, to make his people his own. And in fact, here we might say we have this gospel message in a very compact form, just in verses 9 and 10, but verse 10 particularly. It is the testimony that he has accomplished his mission. See, this is written after the fact, right? This is the Holy Spirit speaking after the fact, saying, here's why all of this happened. Here's why it was necessary. And here is how it was completed, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. That is, this was the purpose, and that purpose was accomplished. And what is the focus? What is the center of all this here? And of course, it is that captain of our salvation. The one at the top, the one at the apex, the arche in the Greek, the arch one, the one at the very beginning. He is the captain. He is the one that is the center of that work of salvation. Not the only part of it. Look, there are more parts, isn't there? There's you and me, the many sons, many children that are being brought to glory through Jesus Christ and his sufferings. But he must be the suffering Savior. And that suffering begins in his conception and his birth, his incarnation, because he has been brought low. He has been brought low. And in the process of that being brought low, he becomes our sanctifying Savior. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for the reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Now, it's a curious verse when you look at it, right? The one who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. Well, that's curious because it is such a, it's so intimate, right? It's all of, it's the same, we might say. Of course, not the same in being. That's not what we're talking about here. But this Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was humiliated, the one who suffered, the one from the very beginning unto, and but especially at the end, as our confession says, he is the one who is setting you and setting me apart for his own purpose and his own glory, making you and me holy. Now understand what I'm saying. Not in ourselves, of course, clothed in the righteousness of God, righteousness of Lord Jesus Christ, and made holy in the sense of being set apart for him. And he does so in part, at least, not only as being the sanctifying Savior, but as the identifying Savior. He is not ashamed to call them brethren. Now, how close, how intimate is your relationship with your Savior? Right? Now, it's possible, for example, for you to be rescued by someone that you have little to, if any, relationship with. Some years ago when I was working in Hawaii, I think I've told this before, but you can bear with me here. Cheryl was able to come and spend some time with me. We got a sitter for the kids, and we went snorkeling. And the tides were extremely strong because of the hurricane that was passing south of the islands, and she was getting swept out to sea. Off she went. Me, I was not too far behind her. I had it was a scary circumstance. I had been in the ocean a lot growing up in the Bay Area, but I barely made it back. I decided to try to make it back so I could go get help. Little did I know in the meantime that the lifeguard had seen what was going on and went out. And as I got on the other side of the reef and turned, I saw there was my wife on top of this big surfboard with this relatively big lifeguard laying on top of her, yelling at her, telling her to swim, 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 right? To paddle, right? Well, I don't know the lifeguard's name, neither does she. We signed the papers and filled out the report and so on and went back and just stayed on the other side of the reef. And the point that I'm trying to make is that she was actually in danger of her life. People die all the time snorkeling in Hawaii. Don't know the guy's name. I know he was from Australia. That's all I know. Have no idea. But that is not like our relationship with our Savior, who identifies with us, who has an intimate relationship with us. So much so that he has taken upon himself your nature. You see, not only does he set you apart, but he brings you close. He's an intimate Savior, not a distant one. Not a faraway one that can't be touched and cannot be reached. And in fact, as we see later on in the text, he rather has experienced those things so that he might be able to give aid to those who are tempted. We read there in verse 18. You see, as we see in the next two verses, in verses 12 and 13, this Savior says, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will praise you. I will put my trust in him. And here I am, children whom God has given to me. You see, this prophetic word, this is really is this prophetic word is talking about this prophetic Savior, not only in the fulfillment of the prophecy, but also being our chief prophet and teacher, as our confession says. Chief prophet, teacher, our great high priest, our eternal king. You see, not only is he the fulfillment of prophecy, but he also prophesies. He tells us the truth of who we are and who he is. He declares us his own. And then we return by saying that, yes, I will put my trust in him. I will do for you, for all your glory, because you have saved me. You see, he is the faithful Savior who has brought us to himself and sanctified us and brought us near. And that is done by his humiliation. By his humiliation, he's taken possession of the promised inheritance, and that's you and me. See, from eternity, here's another part of the mystery. From the eternity before time, the Lord set his sovereign love upon you, his elect, by grace. But it was not until that time that the possession was taken of that promised inheritance, and that promised inheritance is not a piece of land. It's not an old antique. It's not a gold watch. It's you and it's me. You see, that's what it means by being sanctified, being set apart. You belong to him in a particular way. Does the whole world belong to him? Yes. Do all the people in the world belong to him? The answer is yes. Does the whole universe belong to him? The answer, of course, is yes. But you belong to him in a particular way. In a particular way, because he was humiliated for your sake. He bore your sins. He bore your sins all the way to the cross, from the manger to the cross and to the tomb, and then ascended into heaven. You see, he must be humiliated. You might be saying at this point, well, Pastor, that's a pretty heavy Christmas sermon. And my response to that would be, yes, thank you for noticing. Because the incarnation is heavy. It's a significant doctrine that's being obscured oftentimes by all this stuff that floats around. Now, I'm not among those that say that we ought not to recognize this first advent of the Savior. We ought to, and especially when we look at this first advent, we also look at the second advent, and we look at what the first advent means, and this is what it means. You see, it was necessary that he be humiliated. Verses 14 and 15, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. What a beautiful phrase in the scripture. What a beautiful phrase. That through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And as I've mentioned today and implied certainly many times today, when it says then, he himself likewise shared in the same. It's talking about that flesh and blood. And that's what we mean by incarnated. Taking upon himself our flesh, our blood, but not only the material. So don't understand that. He was human in every way that you and I are human, sin only excepted. Even as we confess today in the Athanasian Creed of a reasonable soul, right? A normal, ordinary body and a reasonable soul. And not by confusion, not by mixing together the divine and the human in some strange mixture. No. Each remaining distinct, but yet in the unity of the person, as the confession says. And because he has done this, being the perfect captain of our salvation. Now, see, follow this here. Being the captain of our salvation, being made perfect, the one that was necessary to do this, the one who suffered even from the very beginning, all through this. The implications are, as it says here in verses 14 and 15, that he conquered death. He conquered the one who had the power of death. That is, the power to bring death. He is the conquering Savior, that child in the manger. The child, even as we've sung today, that is sleeping on Mary's lap. That child is not only that infant child and behaves in the way that every infant child behaves without sin, is the King, is the conquering Savior, is the one who, even at that point, is bearing your sins. And in doing so, he liberates. He frees from bondage those who are subject to death. You know what it says here? I love the way that it's the poetically said at the end. Who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. See, apart from the work of Jesus Christ, our life, in this life, every step we take, every breath we breathe, every time we sleep, every time we wake, apart from Jesus Christ, we live in the fear of death. Now, those who live in the world love to deny that, right? No fear, right? You don't see that on the back of big, you know, 4x4 trucks anymore. No fear. Well, fine. You know, you can fool yourself, I suppose, right? You ought to fear, right? If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, you ought to be afraid. You ought to fear death. You ought to fear appearing before the judgment seat of Christ in your own unrighteousness. But in Jesus Christ, he has conquered death and he has liberated those who are in bondage. What a beautiful expression of the victory over our archenemy this is. Those humiliating bonds by which we were bound could not be broken but by the humiliation of the Savior. You understand. When he took upon himself our nature and that humiliation, he's identifying with us in our humiliation as natural children of Adam. But he breaks those bonds. He releases the prisoners. He sets us free. And not only sets us free, but sets us with himself, we can say, in his own household, as his adopted children and brethren. So when we meditate upon these truths, how can we not worship him? How can we not gladly submit to this incarnated, crucified, risen Savior? How can we not seek to glorify him? How can we not grieve with sin? How can we not grieve when we see the condition of the world around us as it rushes headlong into defying the God of heaven and earth and doing so with pride? What an appropriate term, by the way. Pride. See, how can we not, if we truly see these things with the eyes of faith, not submit to this suffering, sanctifying, and humiliated Savior? So he must be the complete Savior. See, here's verse 17, one of those clue words, right? Therefore, here's the application. In all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. See, we haven't talked so much about this yet, this first point. We talked about things. He had to be made like his brethren. Yes, it was necessary that he do so to be that suffering Savior and that humiliated Savior, certainly, but he might be merciful and faithful. See, what is it if it is not an act of mercy for the Lord Jesus Christ to submit to this humiliation for your sake? and not only merciful but faithful at the same time. You see, faithful here in doing that which is necessary to make that propitiation. See, that's why it's linked with this office of high priest. See, we know when we look in the scriptures, for example, the sons of Eli, were they faithful in their priestly duties? They were the most unfaithful, right? They were awful, right? Taking advantage of their position, right? Trying to gain all sorts of personal benefit to themselves, and Eli was just looking the other way. You see, it was possible to be an unfaithful high priest. It was possible to be an unmerciful high priest. All you have to do is look at the accounts in the scriptures of Jesus being taken before the high priest, right, in his trial. Just vicious. No, he's both merciful and faithful as our high priest, as the one that makes that propitiation for us. That is, the one that is faithful and merciful to set aside the Father's wrath by paying the penalty for that wrath for your sake. What a beautiful word that is, propitiation. Don't know if that's used anywhere else but in the church, and not in a lot of churches, in fact. Propitiation. The implications of that word are profound, right? Because what that means is that God is justly angry with our sins. As we read, God is angry every day. Every day. Constantly angered at the sin that you commit, that I commit, that everyone commits. And that anger is translated into judgment, and that judgment means that there's not a sin that is committed that is not paid for. And that's true for you, it is true for me, and it's true for everybody in the world at all times. The question is, what now? And the answer to that question is propitiation. And that is that because God is holy, because God is just, it was necessary that price be paid. And that price was paid by Jesus Christ by taking upon himself, not his own sins, your sins, my sins. And so God can remain both holy and just and forgive sins because they are paid for in Jesus Christ. That is propitiation. And if you do not understand that as Jesus Christ being humiliated by taking upon himself your sins, well, then you don't understand the significance of the sacrifice. You don't understand your own need. You don't understand how hideous your own sins are. I'll confess here, I struggle with pronouns here because I feel like I should be speaking to myself, not you. Understand, I'm speaking to myself at the same time here. You see, when we look at that child with the eyes of faith, we'll say, in the manger, we consider that babe. Understand that his purpose as the suffering Savior, as the humiliated Savior, was to be a propitiation for your sins. Because he had no sin. He had no sin. And yet your sin was placed upon him. Now he was suffering, indeed, as it says in verse 18, tested, tempted. Tempted in all ways, yet without sin, as the scriptures tell us. That is, every temptation that you've had to endure, certainly in principle, he had to endure. Every testing that you had to have to endure, he endured. And yet he was merciful and he was faithful. And so then, for you who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the one who is able to help and to aid you. Now, there are numerous ways this could have been expressed in the original here. Well, certainly we've discussed this already, seen already the suffering Savior, yes, and we know that this tempted Savior. He was tempted by Satan. He was tempted by others, no doubt. He was tested and passed every test. Because he is able. Now, I'm able to do a lot of things. I'm not able to do even more things. But the fact that I'm able to do something doesn't mean that I'm willing to do that. I might not be willing to do that thing that I'm able to do, and I might have good reasons for it. I might have bad reasons for it. But I can do some things. Well, he is able. He has the power. Here, we might say, as it would be a good rendering of this word, he has the power to aid those. Being made the perfect captain of your salvation, that is not only bearing your sins, but also enduring that which you endure. And so he can come alongside, especially in the person of the Holy Spirit, and to aid you who are tempted. See, not only does he share your nature, he knows your trials, he knows your temptations, he knows and provides that which is most needed by sinners. And that is the perfect captain for your salvation. See, he has accomplished all for you who have been brought near. Now, I know I haven't referred directly, anyway, to a number of to cross-references here, but I want to begin to close here by pointing you to a couple of verses. So when I say he has accomplished all for you who have brought near, this is what I mean. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2 says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy, that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear." Now that prophecy of Isaiah speaking to God's covenant people, that is a stark message. That's not going to win you a lot of fans if you're Isaiah. The Lord's who the Lord is, he says. The Lord is still the same Lord. He's still powerful. He's still the one who saves. He's the one who hears. Yes, all these things are so. And yes, you're enduring trials and temptations, all sorts of difficulties. And then he says, particularly, the problem is your iniquities have separated you from your God. Now that's true. It can be true for us as Christians, and it is particularly true for those who are not those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, who have not placed their faith and their trust in him. That is the situation. So our sins separate us from our Creator. They separate us from one another. Sin ravages. It destroys. And it particularly destroys our relationship with our Creator. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Ephesians 2:13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. See, the blood of Christ was necessary. The blood of Christ means he was humiliated, he suffered, he bore your sins. He is the complete Savior. And it was necessary that he be made like you and like me in order that he might pay for your sins. And our flesh even now is in heaven, the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, in his humanity, that earnest of your resurrection, pardon me. So if you have not come to him, today's the day. Your sins have separated you from him, but now in Jesus Christ, that salvation through his blood brings you near. And if you're a Christian, perhaps walked with him for a long time, the same is true. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ, seek his face for the forgiveness of your sins and strength for the battle. For he is the one who has, in fact, done all, suffered all, so that he's able to aid you also. Amen. Let's pray. We come, our Heavenly Father, thanking you for the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the significance of this for our salvation, for the hope that we have, even now as our flesh is in heaven, that earnest, that down payment of our resurrection. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that we might not wander from the fold. We might not seek salvation anywhere else. May we be content with that perfect Savior that is given to us. And for all who hear this message today, who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, may today be the day which they confess him as Savior, repenting of their sins. We ask this now in the Savior's name. Amen.